For our scripture reading, we turn to Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6, reading scripture first from verse 1 through 18, and then turn to Matthew for our text passage. The first, then, reading scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 6 at verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Thus far. We turn also to Matthew, the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. Congregation, the Bible says to believers, you know the wiles of the devil, you know his cunning devices. And we know that Satan, like a roaring lion, goes up and down through the world seeking whom he may devour, and he has his demons. Satan is real. And the danger of Satan's attacks are real. The consequence of Satan being victorious is the destruction of our souls, eternal doom. And so this is surely a life and death matter in eternal terms, that we understand how Satan works, and that we also know that in Christ Jesus there is hope, help, and victory, and that through him we will be more than conquerors. by faith in Jesus Christ. One of the tactics of the devil is that he might come on softly at first, and then gradually his temptations are more and more severe and heinous. We see that Satan would rather not upset us first by the heinousness of what he is suggesting, and so he will come on with something that appears to us relatively innocuous, relatively innocent, relatively small. We talk about, little white lies, and we talk about, we diminish things. Oh, it's nothing. But it's in these smaller things that he gets us on his path. And it gets bigger and bigger. One thing we say leads to another. There's a saying, I don't know if there's an English equivalent, but in the Dutch, that Satan first comes on stocking feet. He comes, you could say, with slippers on, softly first. And then later on, he can come with wooden shoes, noisy wooden shoes, and you're not even upset. If we get used to him coming with little things, relatively small things. First, he appealed to Jesus with regard to his hunger. And what can be more natural than, your hunger? And so he might appeal to your natural desires and say, well, what's wrong with this? Go ahead, do this. And later on, he will tempt us even to worship him, to do something as heinous as serving him, which in principle already existed in the temptation to listen to his voice. And so we need to understand that sin leads to greater sin, leads to ultimately denying God and worshiping the devil. Another device is that the devil, when he comes at us, he will first come to us and he will promise maybe less appealing things because he can get us to do less apparent sins. But when the sins he is suggesting are blatant, heinous, awesome, abominable things, then he will promise even greater and more appealing rewards. In this case, he is promising Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And so you see, Satan has various devices, and it's important that we understand and that we be able to see when we are in temptation, ha, I figured him out. I know where Satan's trying to lead me with this. Children, it's important that we understand tricks. People try to trick you, don't they? They try to fool you. You need to understand when people are tricking you. But most of all, we need to understand when the devil is trying to trick us and trip us and get us to fall into his trap because he tries to get us to follow him to hell. And he will trip us with his temptation. Let us beware of the devil. His greatest and most common device is lying. Jesus in John 8 speaks about his being a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Let's look at this third temptation of the Lord Jesus under the theme of ambition for power. Ambition for power. We'll see how Satan tempts Jesus and how this applies to us and how Jesus resists and is victorious. Again, we read in verse 8, again the devil He doesn't give up. And we might get the impression that Satan leaves him alone after this. You get that impression from verse 11. But Luke fills in a detail. That's just temporary that he leaves him. Because Luke 4, verse 13, the parallel passage of this, Luke gives us some insight into further dimensions. And he says, he departs from him for a season. Just for a time. There will be another again. Remember when Peter tried to stop him on the way to the cross and said, Jesus had to rebuke him, Satan, get thee behind me, thou art an offense to me. So we have Satan never really giving up. He continues on and on. And we are tempted repeatedly. And sometimes you can become weary of this. That the devil tries to trip us up over and over again. He tries to get us to sin again and again. How important it is that we always do what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane to his disciples, even though they were asleep when the devil was going to do one of the most heinous things in all of the history of the world. And that is, tempt one of the disciples to betray Jesus. And they were asleep. He says to us, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We always need to be on our guard, because the devil is looking for an opportunity at every turn in the road. But also, let us not be discouraged in the battle either. Yes, for us too, there will be again and again and again temptations. But Jesus endured unto the end. And it's through faith in him that we too will endure unto the end. Now, how did Satan approach Jesus in this particular temptation? We read here, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. How are we to understand this? Well, commentators have spent a fair amount of time trying to puzzle over this. Did the devil physically transport Jesus to a physical high mountain? And then we who know the world is round wonder, you know, how he could see all the kingdoms of the world, even from a high mountain, and all of these things. Well, it is possible, as some commentators suggest, that this was some miraculous visionary panoramic view of the whole world. We know there's a precedent for that in John's experience in Revelation 21, verse 10, that we read that the angel who spoke to him took him away into a great and high mountain. But it says in Revelation 21, verse 10, that he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. And so it was a prophetic vision that was given to him. Well, if that was possible in relation to John, it's possible that Satan, who is a fallen angel, can produce this type of thing. Luke notes specifically that it was almost an instantaneous experience. In Luke 4, verse 5, we read, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So something unusual is going on here. Now, we don't need to exactly figure out what the specifics and what the physics of this is. After all, if we can get pictures through electronic media of all the kingdoms of the world in very short time, I suppose that it would be possible for the power of angelic beings to produce this type of thing. But it happened. And the Lord Jesus was given a view of all the kingdoms of the world and the glory being then the mighty power and the riches and the luxury and the splendor, and all of that was brought to view before Jesus. And what did Satan say to Jesus about this? Well, he said, all these things will I give thee. He will give Jesus all these things. And the question right away comes up in our mind, well, does Satan have control over all these things? Does he really have them in order to give them away? Now, there are some who object immediately to this understanding of it, this implication that Satan actually does have all these things in his control, because there are those who would want to immediately sing, "This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and seas." You know, it's his. It's God's. And so, who's the devil to come and say that he owns all of this? But there are those who say that, and they are right. This is our Father's world. He created all things. He upholds and governs all things. By his sovereign power, nothing happens by chance, but by his fatherly hand. But within the bigger picture of his sovereignty, it is true, is it not, that the moral control of the minds and hearts of the populations of the world are for the greater part under the control of the devil. And so, it is true, is it not, that we would have to say that a person like the Roman Caesar or the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar or the Persian kings in Bible times or Herod, who wanted to destroy all those little infants, and Caesar Nero, who tortured so many Christians in the early Christian history, church history, that Hitler, that Idi Amin, I don't know if the younger people remember him, but an awesomely terrible leader in an African nation, such tyrants, we would say, they are not under the kingship of Jesus, but they are under Satan's control. Whose kingdoms are the political kingdoms of the world? When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," whose are they? Well, in Luke 4, verse 6, Satan claims that they are his. In that parallel passage, again, we could be flipping back and forth to compare. All this power, he says, will I give thee. And the glory of that, not only the position of control, but also the glory, the honor, the praise, the fame, everything that comes with being a person of power and popularity. This control of Satan is confirmed by many passages of the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 says that he is the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. John 12 verse 31 says that Jesus himself acknowledges that Satan is the prince of this world. It doesn't mean that he has that control by any right. No, he's a usurper of authority. He is a tyrant. He has stolen the honor of God. But nevertheless, it is a fact that he is in control of many of the kingdoms of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we read that he is called the God of this world, who has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. And so all of this, Satan is claiming that he, or supposing and pretending that he is willing to give this up and give this over to Jesus. Now, this is in connection with the fact that Jesus is a man. You see, we were created in the Garden of Eden. We were made as men and women, commissioned to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the creation. And so the desire for dominion is, in a sense, something that is appealing to us by nature. The abuse of it is wrong. And so we have many problems when people want to abuse their desire for power, for control. To have control of others, to have control of things. And man desires to have control, and he thinks he has control of the climate. He thinks he has control of the stock market. He thinks he has control of his household. And so often things go wrong because we do not have ultimate control. Now, the desire for dominion is a human thing. And it's that to which the devil appealed in the very first temptation when he said, "The Lord knows the day you eat thereof, you shall become as gods, knowing good and evil." You will become as divine ones. You will become as rulers, having a lot of power. And now there stands Jesus. He is the second Adam. And he has been promised dominion. And the devil offers him a shortcut. Avoid the cross and just have control of the whole world. The devil knows that Psalm, in the book of the Psalms, the Lord promised, "Sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool." And the devil offers this through a shortcut. Avoid the cross and just have power over everything. The devil also knows that God has just said from heaven, the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And God has a place reserved for his Son in heaven, where he will sit at his right hand and have dominion. But the Father's will is that he bear the sin of many, and that he go to the cross, and that there on the cross he will crush Satan's head and have dominion given to him by the Father in the way that the Father has planned, not in the devil's way. We know a number of times Satan is doing his best, even using Peter at one point, to get in the way of Jesus' path to the cross. Because the devil knows that's going to be the time when his head is crushed, when his kingdom is in principle defeated. From there on, it's a cleanup operation. And he wants to detract Jesus from that. He offers, and this is insincere on his part, to peacefully surrender all these thrones to Jesus. But he's a liar. He promised Adam and Eve that they would become as gods, but they became more like demons. Well, they became more depraved. They lost dominion. They lost control. He is a devil. He is Satan. He is the opposer. Being fully human, Jesus struggled with many things throughout his life, and one of the things that he struggled with was this coming suffering on the cross. And we know that the devil was appealing to something that in Jesus was understandably human. If you could achieve something and avoid the suffering that the path to that goal would entail, would you not think about it? Who likes suffering? Jesus even agonized in the garden about this. He had before that already said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He's speaking of his suffering in the image of baptism. And how I am straitened, or how I'm agonizing, I'm in pain till it be accomplished. He said that in Luke 12, verse 50. And in the garden, in Matthew 26, verse 39, we read that he is agonizing under this again, and very severely in this case. Oh, my Father, he asks, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So we know that there was something in Jesus that would desire to avoid the cross. And yet to avoid the cross and not do the Father's will? No. He wouldn't entertain that for a moment. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But Satan keeps trying. He attacks Jesus this way. But he attacks us in similar ways, doesn't he? How does Satan tempt us in this way? Well, do we not have a natural desire for dominion? We like to have control of our garden, of the weeds in it, and that's okay. We like to have control of the areas of responsibility that we have. Control of the area of responsibility at work. Control of our family, control of our budget, control of our finances, control of things is not in itself a wrong thing. But the devil promises advancement and popularity and power in the way of obeying him. He tempts us this way, that he would offer us a promotion or popularity or power or winning the lottery. How appealing that is. There are people who are just thinking every day about winning the lottery because they equate money with power. Then I could really have control of my life. I could have whatever I want. And through the offering of such things that we idolatrously worship, he tempts us. Let us look at some examples from the Bible. Moses, for example, in Hebrews 11, verse 24, has spoken of him that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And what an opportunity for power! If he were a bit ambitious, he could continue in the household of Pharaoh, and maybe he would be in line for the throne. Imagine all the power of Egypt at that time. He refused, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For a season. Because it's just this time, if you have it at all. Whatever the devil offers you, it's deception. And so we have that good example of Moses. We have a bad example on the part of Balaam. King Balak offered him a number of things. I will promote you to great honor, he says in number 22, verse 17, and I will do whatsoever you say to me. Come therefore, I beg you, curse this people of Israel. Put a prophetic curse upon them. And Balaam tried a number of times. And God would not permit him to utter the words of curse toward his people. But Balaam was worshiping the advancement, the power, the popularity, the various things of this world. In Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were good examples. They remained among the honored princes. They could probably have continued, and maybe there would be advancement in the future for them if they would only fall down and worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. But to them, that was like worshiping the devil. Because the Bible says you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Those graven images that are devoted to the demons. Think of Demas. Paul lamented that Demas had forsaken us. He had been in the ministry of the Word. And he had forsaken us, having loved this present world. Oh, how often the devil tempts us with the things of this world, if we would only worship him. Esau sold his covenant birthright for a pot of stew. For a pot of stew. That red soup. He was hungry. And he cared nothing for the birthright blessing. Judas sold his master for 30 pieces of silver. Now, a lot of people in these times, you can be sure, especially in the United States, are being tempted by the devil. He's offering, I can get you out of debt. I can get you out of these problems if you only do this, if you only do that. Can you imagine the temptations that are taking place to submit to corruption and to bow to the devil, to follow him, and that even Christians in big business are subject to these temptations in the United States now? He might be offering the freedom from debt in terms of millions and even billions of dollars in some companies. But would we accept such offers on the basis of submitting to corruption and lying and dishonesty? Maybe the devil has offered you a promotion with a doubling of your wage if you would only work in a job that does not entail necessary work, but work on the Lord's Day. Would you submit to it? Beware of the devil's bribery. Because selling your conscience to the devil is like bowing to him. It's like selling your soul to him. How did Jesus resist? How did he overcome? Get thee hence, Satan. We notice that he calls him Satan. The word Satan means adversary. Satan, it looks like you want to promote me. But you are out to demote me. It's deception, Satan. It looks like you're out for my good, but you are my adversary. You are my enemy. You might be sounding like you're my friend, but you're behaving like my enemy. And that's one thing we need to understand right away. Any offer, as appealing as it is, but if it comes at the cost of obeying God, it is opposition. It is an expression of the enemy of our soul. Jesus perceived Satan's lie. In Luke 4, verse 6, Satan had said, "For that is delivered unto me." That was a lie. He does as if all of these kingdoms have been delivered to him, as if he got them all given to him on a silver platter, as if the king of the universe had committed these things to him. No, he tried to take power. He is the most ambitious for power. He tried to stand up and compete with God in heaven, and he was thrown out. And now he's trying to take over power on earth, and he has control of many, but he has stolen that authority. He does not have it by right. And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Furthermore, notice the horror, the sense of revulsion, the sense of shock that Jesus manifests. And the moment we are tempted, there is something that alarms in our conscience. And it is wise not to stand and discuss with the devil about sin. Because every moment that you begin to consider his offers is more and more dangerous for your soul. Respond immediately as your conscience dictates to you with the revulsion that Jesus expressed. Horror! How can I do this? Terrible! Get thee behind me, Satan! How important it is that we respond immediately with a negative reaction to the temptations of the devil. Eve began to discuss with the devil and to consider and to say, well, how did God say you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? And as she discussed, the temptation looked more and more appealing to her, and the fruit looked even better to eat. And the idea of having wisdom like the gods looked very appealing. So, congregation, let us not stand and discuss and debate. Well, why? What's wrong with it? And we begin to think about it. In our conscience, we know sin is sin. What did Joseph do when he had this proposal from the wife of Potiphar? Come on, enjoy some sexual temptation, some sexual pleasures with me. And she enticed him. Did Joseph stand there and say, yeah, you know, she's a pretty good looking woman. Yeah, well, the master is out of the house, and we could make sure that nobody knows about it. How did Joseph respond? He responds with the response that is inspired by the Spirit of Christ that is upon him. And he said, how shall I do this and sin against God? He responded with revulsion. His conscience spoke immediately. This is sin. Call it sin then. And respond. He repels in holy revulsion. Furthermore, Jesus teaches us trust in the Word of God. Trust in the Word of God. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Did you notice in that Deuteronomy passage we read that the commandment was given there, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and then right away the parents are instructed to teach their children the Word of God. And to teach them the Word of God in such a way that the Word of God is like some kind of a billboard that hangs in front of their eyes and that's frontless between your eyes, that's written on every doorpost of the house. Now, they literally took that and they actually started writing little texts and putting little boxes and tying them to their head. The Jews took that so literally. But, you know, when a text is inside of a little box tied to your head, it doesn't do you much good when the devil's coming to tempt you. You know, you need to have it in your mind and written on your heart. It's figurative language so that when you're walking down the street, the moment the devil tries to get you off track, you say, you know, God's word says this. It is written. Do we have God's word so that we can just recite it like that? Do we have God's word in our mind like the man of Psalm 1, who's so blessed because every time someone says, you know, sit with me in my mockery, work with me in my wickedness, that the blessed man who's meditating in the law of the Lord day and night, right away has the Bible come to him to keep him from temptation. Oh, how important it is that we have the Word of God cherished in our heart. And that passage in Deuteronomy is what Jesus quoted, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind. Him only shalt thou serve." No other gods. How can we resist the devil and overcome? This passage points us centrally and most of all to Jesus Christ. Oh, if we have him as the master of our mind, so that every thought is held captive to Jesus Christ. If we have Jesus Christ as the focus of our confidence, if we look to him and know the joy of forgiveness through his blood, then we are reminded of his precious blood every time Satan would have us walk in the ways of sin, those kinds of sin that cost Jesus his blood. Our love for the Savior, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, will enable us to know the joy of forgiveness for which we would not want to, even if the devil offered us the whole world. We would not want to abandon faith in Jesus. Like the hymnist said, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." Do you know the love of God shed abroad in your heart through faith in Jesus Christ? But furthermore, we will not only flee to him, knowing the joy of forgiveness and trusting to him the guilt of our heart and life and rejoicing in forgiveness, but we will look to him also as our example. As Peter said, walking in his steps. Learn from these examples and follow the Master. Through him, you will have the victory. And we read, then the angels did come, and they ministered to him, because he is the crown prince of all the nations of the world, and even the angels will serve him and minister to him. And these good angels, they are showing the devil what he should be doing. The devil should be getting down on his knees and worshiping the King of Kings, but in his insane hardness, he tries to have the crown prince of heaven worship him. Oh, let us see the foolishness of the devil and realize that Jesus Christ, in his love for sinners, idolatrous sinners like we are, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And he walked on to the cross and he laid down his life for our sin. And he had victory. We struggle with sin. We struggle with the remaining sin of our heart. And we sometimes say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And the apostle can say, "I thank God. I know how I'm going to be delivered finally. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And through him, we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. Amen."